Part 2, Paradise. So in one level, all of the Christian departed are in essentially, substantially the same state, that of restful happiness. Though this is sometimes described as sleep, we shouldn't take this to mean that it is a state of unconsciousness. Had Paul thought that, I very much doubt that he would have described life immediately after death as being with Christ, which is far better. We read that in Philippians 1, verses 20 to 24. Rather, sleep here means that the body is asleep in the sense of dead, while the real person, whoever we want to describe him or her, continues. This state is not clearly the final destiny for which the Christian dead are bound, which is, as we have seen, the bodily resurrection. But it is a state in which the dead are held firmly within the conscious love of God and the conscious presence of Jesus Christ while they await that day. Since both the departed saints and we ourselves are in Christ, we share with them in the communion of saints. They are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we celebrate the Eucharist, they are there with us, along with the angels and the archangels. Why then should we not pray for and with them? Even if we are never sure that someone we love who has died has been purified, we can always pray that they will be refreshed and filled with God's joy and peace. The important thing is that we grasp the central hope of the ultimate resurrection set within the new creation itself, and that we reorder all our thinking and speaking about every other after-death question in that light. Moving on, part 3, Beyond Hope, Beyond Pity, or Hell. So, what about hell? Part of the difficulty of the topic, as with the others we have been studying, is that the word hell itself conjures up an image gained more from medieval imagery than from the earliest Christian writings. Just as many who were brought up to think of God as a bearded old gentleman sitting on a cloud decided that when they stopped believing in such a being, they had therefore stopped believing in God, so many who were taught to think of hell as a literal underground location full of worms and fire, or for that matter, as a kind of torture chamber at the center of God's castle of the heavenly delights, decided that when they stopped believing in that, so they stopped believing in hell. The most common New Testament word, sometimes translated as hell, is in fact Gehenna. Now Gehenna was a place, not just an idea. It was the rubbish heap outside the southwest corner of the old city of Jerusalem. The point is that when Jesus was warning his hearers about Gehenna, he was not, as a general rule, telling them that unless they repented in this life, they would burn in the next one. As with God's kingdom, so with its opposite. It is on earth that things matter, not somewhere else. It is therefore only by extension and with difficulty that we can extrapolate from the many gospel sayings which articulate this urgent, immediate warning to the deeper question of a warning about what may happen after death itself. Two parables which appear to address this question directly are, we should remember, parables, not actual descriptions of the afterlife. They use stock ancient Jewish imagery, such as Abraham's bosom, not to teach about what happens after death, but to insist on justice and mercy within the present life. This is not to say that Jesus would have dissented from their implied picture of post-mortem realities, that is, realities after death. It is rather to point out that to take the scene of Abraham, the rich man, and Lazarus literally is about as sensible as trying to find out the name of the prodigal son or his older brother. Jesus simply didn't say very much about the future life. He was, after all, primarily concerned to announce that God's kingdom was coming on earth as in heaven. He was not concerned to give any fresh instruction on post-mortem judgment, apart from the strange hints that it was going to be dramatically and horribly anticipated in one particular way in space-time history within a generation. Of course, the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. Of course, this does not stop the double dogmatism of either the person who knows exactly who is and who isn't going to hell, or that of the universalist who is absolutely certain that there is no such place, or that if there is, it will at the last be empty. But then, faced with the Balkans, Rwanda, the Middle East, Darfur, the Sudan, and all kinds of other horrors which enlightened Western thought can neither explain nor alleviate, opinion has come to see that there must be such a thing as judgment. Judgment, the sovereign declaration that this is good and to be upheld and vindicated, and that is evil and to be condemned, is the only alternative to chaos. God is utterly committed to set the world right in the end. This doctrine, like that of resurrection itself, is held firmly in place by the belief in God as creator on the one side and the belief in his goodness on the other. And that setting right must necessarily involve the elimination of all that distorts God's good and lovely creation, and in particular, of all that defaces his image-bearing human creatures. Not to put too fine a point upon it, there will be no barbed wire in the kingdom of God. And those whose whole being has become dependent upon barbed wire will have no place there either. For barbed wire, of course, read whichever catalogue of awfulness you prefer. Genocide, nuclear bombs, child prostitution, the arrogance of empire, the commodification of souls, human slavery and trafficking, the idolization of race. The New Testament has several such categories, functioning as red flashing lights to warn against going down a road that leads straight to a fenceless cliff. The traditional view is that those who spurn God's salvation, who refuse to turn from idolatry and wickedness, are held forever in conscious torment. Sometimes this is sharpened up by over-enthusiastic preachers and teachers who claim to know precisely which sorts of behaviors are bound to lead to hell and which, though reprehensible, are still forgivable. But the traditional picture is clear. Such human beings will continue to be, in some sense, human beings, and they will be punished in an endless time. The greatest objection to the traditional view in recent times, and the last 200 years have seen a massive swing towards universalism in the Western churches, at least the so-called mainstream ones, has come from the deep revulsion many have felt at the idea of the torture chamber in the middle of the Castle of Delights, the concentration camp in the middle of the beautiful countryside, the idea that among the joys of the blessed we should include the contemplation of the torments of the wicked. However much we tell ourselves that God must condemn evil if he is a good God, and that those who love God must endorse that condemnation, as soon as these pictures present themselves to our minds, we turn away in disgust. A different possibility does justice both to the key texts and to the realities of human life, of which, after a century of horror, mostly dreamed up by human beings, we are now all too well aware. When human beings give their heartfelt allegiance and worship to that which is not God, they progressively cease to reflect the image of God. One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship, not only back to the object itself, but outwards to the world around. Those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it, and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers, rather than as human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sexual objects. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it, and treat other people as either collaborators, competitors, or pawns. These and many other forms of idolatry combine in a thousand ways, all of them damaging to the image-bearing quality of the people concerned and of those whose lives they touch. My suggestion is that it is possible for human beings so to continue down the road, so to refuse all whisperings of good news or glimmers of the true light, all promptings to turn and go the other way, all signposts to the love of God, that after death they become at last, by their own effective choice, beings that once were human, but now are not, creatures that have ceased to bear the divine image at all. With the death of that body in which they inhabited God's good world, in which the flickering flame of goodness had not been completely snuffed out, they pass simultaneously not only beyond hope, but also beyond pity. There is no concentration camp in the beautiful countryside, no torture chamber in the midst of the palace of delight. Those creatures that still exist in an ex-human state, no longer reflecting their Maker in any meaningful sense, can no longer excite in themselves or others the natural sympathy some feel even for the hardened criminal. Some might object at this point by quoting from that beautiful passage in the 8th chapter of the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, that wonderful description of all creation groaning and longing for the revelation of the children of God, this great image of the birth of this new creation. Surely God is bringing all things into this new creation. Everything is groaning and waiting for the revelation of the children of God. The difference, of course, is that while all creation is groaning, God has given us this choice. God has allowed us this amazing possibility of being image bearers or of refusing to be the bearers of the image of God. And if we so close that possibility off, we prevent this image bearing from taking place within our lives. Finally, the most important thing to say is that heaven and hell are not what the whole game is about. This is one of the central surprises in the Christian hope. The whole point is that the question of what happens to me after death is not the major, central, framing question that centuries of theological tradition have supposed. The New Testament, true to its Old Testament roots, regularly insists that the major, central, framing question is that of God's purpose of rescue and recreation for the whole world, the entire cosmos. The destiny of individual human beings must be understood within that context, not simply in the sense that we are only part of a much larger picture, but in the sense that part of the whole point of being saved in the present is that we can play a vital role within that larger picture and purpose. And that, in turn, makes us realize that the question of our own destiny in terms of the alternatives of joy or woe is probably the wrong way of looking at the whole question. The question ought to be, how will God's new creation come? And then, how will we humans contribute to that renewal of creation and to the fresh projects which the Creator God will launch in His new world? Remember, heaven is important, but it is not the end of the world. Amen.